I hope we'll be going over God's righteousness next week and this week. I plan to have 2 sessions, but it might end up being, what, more, like usual, right? Usually when I plan something, then all of a sudden things expand. So today we're actually going to go over God's righteousness with the definition and proofs of His righteousness. Next week, which is really what I'm excited for, is actually God's righteousness in connection to the gospel, at least for me. Just really thinking about God's righteousness and the gospel actually makes me love God even more. To realize this high standard He expects, the law we fall short, and yet how He even fulfills that with Christ, okay? The gospel is a gateway for us to love God, okay? The gospel is a gateway for us to love God, and I'm excited for next week, okay? But today we want to, if you're looking along, this is our 43rd session in systematic theology. We want to define and demonstrate that God is righteous, followed by exploring the implication of what does it mean that God is righteous, and implication for our lives. So even as we go through that, if you guys are thinking of application, I would encourage you guys to jot it down somewhere, so that even the end of tonight, you would also share and encourage all of us. But first, let's define God's righteousness. Unlike the other attributes, I don't really go too crazy in the definition. I think we all kind of have a sense of what righteousness means. So I've just put this definition. The first one is my own words. God's righteousness refer to God's moral goodness, often in the context of a legal / forensic scene sense, since God is a judge. So we're talking about, now I know when we talk about God's goodness, that's pretty vague, or not vague, that's pretty big, right? Goodness and is love shows His goodness? Does love show His goodness?
Yeah.
Yes, right? His wrath shows His goodness? Yes.
Yeah.
But wrath doesn't make sense unless you begin with holiness and what? Justice, right? Or righteousness. So in light of this, God's goodness is so big that I think we cover one aspect of it. It's His righteousness, okay? It is His righteousness. So God's righteousness refer to God's moral goodness. And I say also the term legal or forensic sense, because I think Scripture oftentimes the term righteous actually refer more to the standing in, of us relationship to God as what? As judge, okay? As judge. So I also want to quote 2 different Johns that talks a bit about God's justice. Hence, quoting John Feinberg, hence God is called just and righteous in Himself. And in a forensic sense, forensic basically means legal, okay? When you think of, for instance, forensic scientists, right? They're what? People that are studying the evidences of a crime scene, right? His judgment and dealing with mankind are just, okay? John Frame point about also talks about the relationship of God's goodness and righteousness. I'll quote here real quick from his systematic. So God's righteousness is a form of structure of His goodness, and His goodness is a concrete, active embodiment of His righteousness. Like I said, goodness we could often think it's kind of big and vague, but righteousness is a more concrete way, and of course we could even get more concrete, more specific, or more quote-unquote real with that, okay? We want to prove this from Scripture first, and next week, like I said, I want to go over how does His righteousness relate to even salvation for us. It does, okay? It does, and I think, at least for me, thinking about God's righteousness and the gospel, how He saved us, makes me at least love God ever more deeply, okay? But we need to lay the foundation with today's session first, so that next week I think we appreciate it more deeply. So I'll begin with, if you guys know, of course, the Bible is not written in English originally. What language do you guys know originally written in?
Greek.
What else?
Aramaic,
and one obvious one is
Hebrew,
okay? The biggest language is Hebrew, because the Old Testament is big, then Greek, then a little bit of Aramaic, okay? Usually around the book of Daniel. I remember for fun, in seminary, I used to translate Daniel for fun, then I started hitting a part where it got really weird. It looked like Hebrew, but like it was a little bit difficult. Actually, the whole book of Daniel was difficult. Then later on, I found out, silly me, young buck me, realized that's Aramaic later on, okay? So proof for that, so we want to go over the original words. The Hebrew word is tzedek, okay? I know it has a T in the way this guy I'm quoting here.
Silent T?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I'm here quoting from John Frame, okay? The Hebrew word and a Greek word are translated righteous, rightness, justice, lawfulness. The term are therefore in the forensic sphere, the sphere of law, and the courtroom. The sphere in which one advocates or defends behavior, okay? So the word righteousness really has the idea of judge. God is judge in that sense, okay? and one that is approved by a judge when you say someone pronounces righteous, okay? So referring to this more specific Hebrew word group found in the Old Testament, John Feinberg, another theologian, says, quote, the root word basically speaks of conformity to an ethical, whoops, I need to write to an ethical right there, okay, to an ethical or moral standard. In the OT, that is the Old Testament, that standard is the character and nature of God, okay? So the righteous standard is based upon God's nature, okay, and his desire. Then referring to the Greek word group found in the New Testament, John Feinberg says, quote, they speak of right conduct before God, but also of just judgment and rule. So they kind of, you know, have the same sense, okay? So with that, of course, we don't prove things just only by looking at what the word means. We also need to see how is it used in Scripture. So in light of this, we go on to the second point, is God is actually called righteous throughout the Scriptures many times, okay? Could you guys think of any verses where God is described as righteous? I want to begin by noting this part that there's many scriptures. There's many scriptures that describe that God is righteous. We will only look at two of them. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Okay. When we turned to Exodus chapter... Josh, you don't have a Bible, right?
Okay, can I use your Kindle Bible?
Yeah, you could read that.
Exodus what?
Exodus 9, verse 27. You want to read, Josh?
Okay, let me keep him locking on
me. Exodus 9,
verse 27. Here, Josh, bring that over here. Oh. Did you find it?
Yeah, I think I got it. Searching.
Okay. What are you doing?
Well, I tried to, like, search Bible.
Okay. Here, just right there. Oh, and you didn't have it open the whole time?
Oh, I had it not open on the outline. I was thinking about, like, go look at the Bible verse.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Hebrews. Yeah, could you read Hebrews 9? I mean, Exodus 9:27 right there.
Okay.
Could you read it?
Where is it? Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous one, and I and my feet are the wicked one.
Okay, so what's going on here in Exodus? This is, we all know Pharaoh, right? Actually, I think the most well-known Bible story, besides Jesus Christ dying for on the cross, that even non-believers know, the second biggest well-known is probably Exodus, right? Because every year the movie is played, right, on TV. In Exodus 9,
every year,
right? On TV, you see, what's his name?
Charles Heston
act like, you know. Charles Heston looks so American, but he's what? He's playing a Jewish guy, right? Moses, okay? But here we see, Hebrews chapter 9, okay? We see that God has just judged them with another plague, and the plague here is of hail. Now Pharaoh finally says, okay, I have enough. I'm going to go to Moses and ask God. Ask Moses to ask God to basically spare them. And here you see this confession where he says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is a righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones, right? So here clearly shows that even the enemies of God recognizes that God is righteous. Of course, we see later in verse 28 onwards, even Moses said, hey, you know what? You're not really repenting. You're saying it. Because as soon as it's what? As soon as God spares them, what do? They go back to the same thing, okay? They go back to the same thing. That's what happened with Pharaoh. Okay? So we see Pharaoh's confession demonstrate even in the mouths, in the lips, of the and the tongues of the very enemies of God, is that God is righteous. Turn with me also to Psalms 116, verse 5. Psalms 116, verse 5. Psalms 116, verse 5. When we are there, Psalms 116, verse 5, could I have Caleb read Psalms 116, verse 5? Psalms 116. I know as Caleb slowly turned over there, for me, Psalms 116 is one of those sobering psalms for me because I believe the last week of Jesus' life, that last week, he was reading Psalms 116. At least for me, I get very emotional reading Psalms 116 because this one is crying out to God and saying, you know, God's going to rescue him and all that. And this is a few days before Christ would have died, and he's reading this. But never in history, usually we see in God's word, the more righteous you are, more holy you are, the more you obey God, are you more drawn closer to Christ? Yes, right? Not that our works it is, because that's a fruit of us drawing close to Christ. But the only person in history that has ever radically obeyed God and have been cursed is who? Is none other than Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I'm not talking about curse from God, not trials and tribulation to make us deeper, but he got cursed for his obedience. So when we think about the part where Jesus Christ say, take away, remove the cup from me, sometimes we say, oh, even Jesus wavering in obedience. No, I think it's not, because his case is a little different. He's the only person in history that's ever radically obeyed God, crossed every T, dot every I, that actually was damned instead of what? Blessed, right? And that's actually the basis for our foundation, for even our relationship with God, right? So in light of this, when we read this verse, I think read it with soberness. It says here, go ahead, Caleb.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate.
Yeah, and this psalm is written by the writer. The context of this psalm is, the purpose is to thank God for his deliverance. As I said earlier, Jesus would have read this. I think the so from Psalms 114 to 118, the Jews, the last week before the Sabbath, correction, Passover, they would read those psalms. And when you think about that day, the day Jesus Christ would have died, he was reading Psalms 118, okay, which I think is messianic psalms. But when he read Psalms 116, could you imagine Jesus Christ in his humanity? This psalm is saying, as we have just read, that he will deliver because he's compassionate. But that was not the case for him immediately, right then and there. Of course, it's true later, 3 days later. But I think, at least for me, I appreciate a little bit of even the suffering that God has allowed. Because Christ himself suffered so deeply. We can sometimes read the verse and say, where's the promise? But with Christ, man, he went through literally, I think, hell and back. And yet, I think he trusted in these words. With all that he's gone through, I think it is pretty sobering to think of the gospel, okay? So that he would be a righteousness for us. I know I'm jumping the gun a little bit for next week, but I think we must never forget that. This verse does show, state very clearly, the psalmist, the writer of the psalms, praises God and sing of God's attributes, including the fact that he is righteous, okay? So God is called righteous in many instances. So let's go on to point three. Because God is righteous, therefore, we're not surprised to find that his laws and rules are also described as righteous, okay? If God is righteous, and the Bible here, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible that I hold in my hand, is God's word, does that, by implication, mean his word will be righteous? Yes, right? It would be. He is righteous. Because if he is righteous in all that he does, the words he speaks, including the rules he gives us, will always be righteous, okay? Turn with me to Psalms 119, verses 137 to 138. Psalms 119, verses 137 to 138. Could I have Will read me 137 to 138 of Psalms 119? Yes. Psalms 119, verses 137 to 138. Josh, you're still following along, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're on Psalms 119.
Yeah, verses 137 to 138. The scriptures are there, so you just could read from there, rather than go around, you know, look for and get lost, okay?
119?
Yeah, Psalms 119, verses 137 to 138. Anybody know what the psalm is about while Will slowly turn over there? What is Psalms 119 about, guys? It's about the word, right? Every single verse is talking about the word, okay?
Can I read it?
I'll have Will.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Yeah, pointing your testimonies in righteousness is the all faith.
Okay. What is your version, by the way?
ESV,
okay. Some of your versions will say testimonies, but this testimony is not talking about what you do in VBS or retreat over marshmallows and fires, okay? Psalms 119, verses 137 to 138 is talking about God's laws, is what it means by testimonies, okay? Notice here, both verses, both 137 and 138, it refers to the adjective righteous, right? And that's in reference to God and his testimonies, that is his rules, okay? Here we see that even God, when he commanded his rules, is, quote, what? In righteousness, okay? So the foundation for all the rules he has, behind it, what makes it right, is God is right, and he himself is that, okay? Did you have a question?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
Just go along.
Okay, I thought you were laughing. Okay. Is it because I say okay?
No,
okay?
It's not because of that.
Okay, right? Okay, let's go on. So let's go also look at Psalms 119, verse 62. This part blows my mind away.
Can I read it?
Yes, go ahead, Phil. Psalms 119, verse 62.
Rejoice at your word like one who finds a great spoil.
Verse 62. Psalms 119, verse 62.
62, yeah. Rejoice your word.
Not 62, not 162.
62?
Mm-hmm.
119.
Yeah.
Same
thing,
but
62.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. All right. I know there's so many numbers, huh?
62?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
At midnight?
Midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rule.
Okay. So notice in this verse, the author here is giving thanks to God for what? What is he giving thanks to God for? I know your version says thanks... praise. But what does he thank God for, guys? Brothers,
rules,
sisters?
Ordinances.
His rules. Or his ordinances. Not just any ordinances. For his righteous ordinances. And when does he do that? When does he praise God? Did he say at church on Sunday morning? But what time does he say it? Verse 19.
Sunrise.
Verse 62. Not sunrise.
No.
Midnight.
Verse 60, at midnight, right? How many of us at midnight praise God? Right? Some people are sinning in midnight. Some people are sleeping. Okay? But here this person is so thankful to God that even in the middle of the night, this person is thanking God. By the way, the worship of God for his righteous laws is a theme throughout the psalm. Psalms 119. If you look with me real quick to 164. 164 of Psalms 119. I'll just read it just for example. 7 times a day I will praise you because of your ordinances. So it's not just midnight. How many times?
Seven times,
okay? Then if you look with me to 172, it says, let my tongue sing of your word. Why is he praising God's word? The second half says it. For your commandments are righteous, right? So notice here, there's this theme of thanking God. And yeah, it says everlasting, okay? It's thanking God for what? For the fact that God's word is righteous. How many of us praise God? Most people's response is to say, oh, God gives us so many rules, constrain us. We don't have freedom to do what we do. But this individual loves God so much in his righteousness. He's thanking God 7 times a day, in the middle of the night, and just even pray to God. He's not just only praying, he's not just only praising God, but he's also praying to God, hey, please God, make sure that my tongue will sing of your word, okay? So I know earlier Josh was even asking, like, how do we not be spiritually apathetic? Pray to God. He can control our heart. Pray to God and say, make me even praise you. Okay? Even when you don't feel like it, pray to God that He will. And He will. Okay? So let's go on to the next part. His ordinances are described as righteous and everlasting. So if you're still on Psalms 119, look with me in 160. 160 says, the sum of your word is, what? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So here we see clearly in this verse that God's laws are described as righteous. His ordinances are righteous ordinance. But it also says it's everlasting. So it's forever going to be righteous. His righteous one forever is going to be righteous. It won't be in the future, sometime in the future we go into heaven and suddenly we would say it's no longer righteous, it's evil. Okay? That's why God's righteous standard, there's no expiration date of the Bible. It's always relevant. Because it states true, it's not relative, it's absolutely forever, all time, it stands as righteous. No matter what the situation and the scenario is, God's law is righteous. Let's go on to the next point. Because God is righteous, we saw how it makes even his words righteous earlier. But point 4, because God is righteous, even his rule and judgment is stated in Scripture to be based upon his righteousness. Okay? So now we're going to see the Bible saying specifically his rule and the way he judges is also righteous. Turn with me to Psalms 89, verse 24. By the way, if you guys notice, we're looking at a lot of Psalms. You know why? It's because Psalms is really shows a lot of character and attribute of God. But it doesn't look like the Wayne Grudem systematic theology or John Frame systematic theology, because the point of theology, of knowing God's attribute, isn't just to know, but is ultimately to, what? Worship God because of who He is when we know His attributes, and to sing and praise Him for who He is. Psalms 89, verse 14. We turn there. Julie, could you read that for us? Psalms 89, verse 14.
Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
Yeah, so we see in this verse here, of course, God's throne here indicates His rule. But notice, even His rule, the foundation, what's the foundation for His throne? It says it's righteousness and justice. Again, justice and righteousness does have, it overlaps in meaning, but I think justice is even more strongly pronounced, the legal aspect of God's goodness, okay? And notice the basis for God, as we see here, I think it's this truth is also taught elsewhere in Psalms 97, verse 2. I'll just turn over there. You guys don't have to all turn there. I'll just read that real quick. I know it's not quoted in the outline, but Psalms 97, I put it in there just for future reference when I teach. Cloud and thick darkness surrounds him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Okay? So we must always remember that God, the way he rules, reflects goodness. It always, actually, I would even say all righteousness is based upon God. It's based upon God, his person, and his nature. And even the way he rules, why it's good is because it's based upon his standard, he himself, okay? He will always be righteous in the way he rules. Let's turn now to Psalms 50, verse 6. Psalms 50, verse 6. Doc, could you read Psalms 50, verse 6?
50, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge.
Okay. Actually, in the study, I was pretty amazed. I've never remembered this verse before. But when I read it, it reminded me that it kind of looks like another part of Scripture, right? It kind of reminded me of, look like another part of Scripture. What part does it look like? Have we, on Sunday morning, that as I preach through different books, does Psalms 50 verse 6 look like anywhere else in the Bible? Anybody? Psalms 50 verse 6, does it look like anywhere else in the Bible? I would say yes, right? It looks like Romans 1:18. Put your pinky or thumb, turn with me to Romans 1:18 real quick. Now remember the first words is saying in verse 6, and the heavens declare. Then if you look in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, right? So Psalms 50 verse 6 revealed that from his heaven, God has declared his righteousness and that God is judge. Here it says now it's wrath. Now we could never understand God's wrath without understanding his righteousness was first revealed first, okay? So apparently I think that gives us a greater appreciation. I think the Bible is like a puzzle piece. You connect one with another, then you see a more fuller picture, okay? And in light of this, I think God has revealed his righteousness. By the way, I also think later on we'll touch on Romans 2 on Sunday. God, I think, has put in our conscience, even among non-believers, the standard of right and wrong. Because of our sinful nature, we can suppress it. Yes, we can morph it, but we can't suppress it all the time. And even you see, even in all cultures, even non-Christians, there's some things that are always wrong, right? Hypocrisy is always wrong, yes? Hypocrisy is always wrong. But that presupposes there's a standard to begin with, okay? Murder of your own is always wrong. Now, murdering of outsiders, that's one thing. But murdering of your own is always prohibited, okay? And if taking of life, there's all these judicious requirement for taking of life to ensure it's just. So I think in light of all that, we see that God's righteousness is declared from heaven. And that the basis of this declaration of his righteousness is also because he is God, okay? God himself, quote, God himself is judge. Now turn with me, the next part, to Psalms 63, verse 13. Psalm 63, verse 13, okay? Psalm 63, verse 13. Psalm 63, verse 13. Okay, when you guys are there in Psalm 63, verse 13.
I think it's 96. Cause
60, oh, 90, sorry. 96, verse 13, yeah, sorry. Okay. I'll just read this real quick. Psalms 96, verse 13. This is what it says in Psalms 96, verse 13. Before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faith in His faithfulness. Okay? So the rest of the world He'll judge with His righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. I think the faithfulness is His mercy and His grace. Okay? Job 37, verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is exalted in power and He will not do violence to justice and an abundant righteousness. So He will what? In His power when He judges, will He ever be unrighteous according to this verse? It actually says no, okay? That He will always uphold and will not do violence against us. Now, let's go over specifically, how does God specifically display His righteousness in His rule and judgment? I think first and foremost, God will be equal. In some sense, He will be equal. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 9, verse 8. Turn to Psalms 9, verse 8. And could I have Caleb read me Psalm 9, verse 8.
And He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity.
Yeah. So, are you using NASB this morning? Or yeah. This evening? Okay. Anyone else? What is your version? Anyone using another translation? What version are you using, Will?
He judged the world with righteousness, and He judged the people with uprightness.
Oh, that's what it said. ESV, right? You're using ESV? Okay. All right. Okay. So, but in the NASB is with equity. So, in some ways, He will be equal in His fairness. Yet, in a paradoxical sense, equal doesn't mean, therefore, oh, everyone will get the same thing in the end, okay? The standards are the same for everyone. But notice it goes on and says, I also think He will not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Turn with me to Genesis 18, verse 25. Turn with me to Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18, verse 25. When we are there, could I have some volunteer read me Genesis 18, verse 25?
Far be it from you to do such a thing to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all earth deal justly.
Okay, so the theme of justice is here. By the way, the context here, this is Abraham speaking. Abraham is speaking to God. And if you know anything about the Bible, Genesis 19 is famous for what? It's God's judgment over Sodom and
Gomorrah,
okay? But Abraham has a relative in Sodom, does he not?
Yes.
He has Lot. And he's crying out to God. I mean, he's crying out to God here in Genesis 18. And what is he crying out? He's going to ask for something. But before he asks for something, he confesses and praises God in verses 25. Okay? He's praising God here for the fact that God is righteous, that He deals justly. And he says, hey, far be it from you, O God, to be unjust. And he cries out and says, you know, God, you don't slay the wicked and the righteous in the same way. You don't treat them alike. Of course, the unrighteous will deserve their wrath, the punishment, the innocent. We'll also get their justice meted out for them on behalf. But if you look again, verses 25, after all this, I mean, this is a scene I think we must always remember, even as we deal with the issue of suffering and evil and God's goodness. Because verse 26, he asks God, what? If I can find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. This is what the Lord says, right? Because that was the request. Abraham then replied, okay, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 are lacking 5. I love the way he says, he doesn't even say 45. He says, okay, let's 50, but it's just a little bit short, missing 5, right? He goes on and says, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And what does God say? I will not destroy the city if I find 45 there. Then what about 40? And it goes all the way down, right? All the way down, and even to the point of saying, hey, even if there's even 10, right? So that's all to say that there is a sense of justice we see in God of His righteousness. And of course, in verses 25, God never disputed with Abraham's description of Him, that He does not treat the same, the wicked and the unrighteous. Or the righteous and the wicked. He doesn't treat them the same in the sense of giving them the same thing in the end, okay? Now, this what is equal is the standard is equal, but the outcome is not equal. And we don't want the outcome to be evil. We don't want this world when the righteous prosper, right? We don't want the righteous in the end of the day to win, quote-unquote. But God makes it clear that in the end, it will not be equal result. The unrighteousness will be judged because He is righteous. Let's go on to point three. He will judge by paying back what was done and not beyond what we deserve.
Jimmy, as an aside, this is like a passage where everybody says, oh, God changes His mind, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Genesis, there is that. I think sometimes people go to other verses where it says God repented, literally in the Hebrew. God repented. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what it is God always had a plan. And is speaking more in relations to us. It is now a change in our relations to Him more. But God knew it all along. So the two wills of God is very important. His sovereign and His relational will with that. So I would say God never changes. And He does show mercy. And there's a sense, even when we think about salvation, there was a sense we deserve God's wrath in the beginning. Then, quote unquote, for lack of a better term, God changed and showed us His favor when we access His grace in His Son by faith, right? But nobody ever have a hard time with that. But there's a sense it is relational. I think when you see Scripture, when there's all the emphasis, God never changes, it emphasizes, I think, His sovereignty. Nothing anticipated. He's never surprised. But in relations with us, it's almost like He condescend comes down. But in the actuality, He never changes. But if there is, it's more what in Reformed theology is called covenantal sense in relations to us, right? He interacts. There was a time He didn't give us a New Testament, but then He revealed the New Testament. So there is in relations to us, but in actuality, it was always His sovereign plan. So does that help?
Yeah.
I think that's, for me, I know sometimes people say anthropomorphism, or is using language of man. My view, I'm still going back and forth, I think the best view is what is called a covenantal answer, in the sense that how He relates to us. You often see there's a give and take, there's something that was different because of the fact of who we are. We're finite beings bound by time. But in actuality, God has always been sovereign. And actually, the fact that God does not change, I think, is actually the foundation for strongly Christian life. We will go over God's faithfulness and also what is in theology called immutability, that He doesn't change later on. And actually, Scripture doesn't focus so much on that to say, oh, this is metaphysical, this is what it is, just so you know. Actually, the Scripture oftentimes, when it talks about it, is to draw implications, say, because He doesn't change, we can trust Him in His promise. We can know that He will always save us, and all this, it will produce us great joy. By the way, today, there's a lot of people that attack the fact that God doesn't change. There's people called process theology, open theism and everything, and I think it's so sad. Because you look from Genesis to Revelation, the theme is God doesn't change, is the foundation for us to trust in God, okay? It's the foundation. But and actually, even Christ is described the same way, which I think it shows very likely Christ is God, right? Hebrews described that Christ Himself is yesterday the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the same way the Old Testament describes God, which I think is a strong proof of Christ. But good observation. Anything else? We'll go on. Now, He will also He will judge by paying back what was done and not beyond what we deserve. Now, if you read Genesis, people weren't always righteous. I don't know if you guys ever had this. The first time I read Genesis, because I thought, when I was a non-Christian, when I was 15 years old, I had the Bible for the first time, I read Genesis, and eventually, because I didn't understand the Bible back then, right? I read Genesis, and I thought, man, like, I'm actually better than some of these people, right? I've never killed my brother. I've never, you know, whatever that thing Noah had, that incest thing, whatever. There's all kinds of problem, right? You know, I never visited a prostitute in Genesis 38. You know, this whole thing with Tamar and there's all these things. Actually, if you read Genesis right, you would kind of be sick of people's sin. You probably in your heart want God's law. You want stricter laws, right? You guys ever have this? Reading Genesis?
Yeah,
and God does, yeah.
That's why nowadays they should have stricter law for things like the people, murderers and all these things.
So, but by the time Exodus, did God give the law that people has been yearning for? Yes, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments and all these laws. But I remember reading the Bible the first time when I read to finally the law, I was actually happy. Finally, God shows himself by law. What was all that about? I feel better than these guys before. That's my self-righteousness. But when I started reading the law, at first Exodus, a little bit, yeah, that's great. Then after reading a while deeper into Exodus, guess how did I feel? Oh, no, this is a... I don't know if I really want this anymore, because why? Because it's... You start feeling bad, because why? Well, I start feeling bad, because the law condemns, right? Then you start reading through Leviticus and Numbers, and it was like, then it gets like, oh, man, like... Then you read Numbers and God's judgment and all that. It's like, oh, man, I don't know if I really want this anymore. But I want law, but I don't want law. You know what I'm saying? I want law because lawlessness is not good. But then law makes me, what, condemn. I felt like going to church. I remember going to that Pentecostal church when I first started out, thinking, why is all these people smiling? Because I can't smile. Like, do they read their Bible? Then I started to realize, okay, that's the point. The law condemns, and I need grace, okay? That makes me run to grace. Then I discover, yes, these people generally could smile because why? They have grace of God, okay? Then you realize I'm forgiven, and that joy is like, man, I want the forgiveness of God. I don't want just only his law, okay? And only through the gospel can we have balance of not legalism, where everything is, you know, crazy rules only, or libertine, where everything is go. It doesn't matter, okay?
Yeah.
So I think in light of this,
because nowadays they don't have God's rules. That's why people are doing crazy things.
But not only that, even if we have God's rule, we would be crushed by God, okay? We would be crushed like crickets because we deserve wrath. We need the gospel, okay?
Yeah. We need the gospel. We need the gospel because if we don't have the gospel, the people who are doing more murder and stuff.
We are forgiven because we are forgiven. We now know how much we're forgiven. We want to obey him. We want to not just only obey him, we want to seek him. And that makes us even want to even obey him and radically follow him even more, okay? So let's go back on here. So let's go on with this. If you read Genesis, there's a lot of times people didn't pay things fairly, right? You do something bad, you know, you cut me off, then I'm going to, what? If you kill my slave, I kill seven of your slaves, right? Do you see a lot of that badness that goes on in man's law? So God actually, even in giving law, I think we must never forget, even when God gave his law, it was also gracious, okay? Turn with me to Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. Turn with me to Exodus 21, verses 23 to 21. Now, why we're looking at this is because I want to show how does God concretely, how is he good of his laws, is righteous, is because of this principle. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25 says this, but if there is any further injury... This is actually God gives a law for human society at that time, the Mosaic covenant, to those in Israel. If there is any injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty. What is a penalty? Life for life. Eye, verse 24, for what?
Eye.
Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Okay? Burn for burn. Wound for wound. Bruise for bruise. Actually, I do think even in this law, God, even in giving the law, is just. Because back then, and even today in some culture, if somebody were to give you, you know, accidentally hurt your hand or cut off your hand, what does that person do? Cut off both their hands, right? It's revenge, not justice, right? People want revenge. Our sinful nature, we want revenge. We don't want justice. We want everything, right? Okay, oh, that person, you look at little kids, right? One little kid accidentally, you know, step over another kid's feet. Then they want to step over both their feet, right? They're like that. That's our human sinful nature, right? We want not just to wound. When we get wounded, we want to hurt even more beyond, right? If someone punches once, the person doesn't punch back how many times? Does he only punch back once? No, he's going to go swinging 10 times, right?
Yes.
He's going to swing 10 times. That's because of what? Our human nature. They don't want justice, they don't want revenge. But God, in instituting human laws, is just in saying one for one ratio, okay? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I think we must never forget, in the context here, even God's giving a law, there's a sense embedded even within it. God can't help but to be gracious and merciful. But this principle is not only true for human laws, Do you think God's laws has this one-for-one ratio to some extent? Yeah. Turn with me now to Obadiah, verse 15. Obadiah, verse 15. You guys use your table content. Obadiah, if I remember correctly, I preached through this book once. When I first became a pastor, my first year I preached through the first year all the different small books of the Bible. Okay. Obadiah 15. Go ahead, Josh, read it.
For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to on your own head.
Okay. So this is actually referring to the end times. It's eschatological in the sense that it's end times. Because it says the day of the Lord here. By the way, the context here is God is actually saying he's going to judge the Edomites. The Edomites, okay? Edomites is the descendants of Esau, okay? Now, I know we remember the whole thing, Jacob, I love, Esau, I hate it. But if you actually look at it, the Old Testament very carefully, Esau was also blessed by God. His descendants were also blessed by God. God said there's certain... Go ahead.
Do I consider the Edomites part of the Amorites?
Say again, Ben W.
Edomites are part of the ancestry of the Arabs? Oftentimes considered that?
Yeah, I would say some Edomites are, but... Yeah, I would say, but I don't think all Arabs are Edomites. I don't think they're necessarily all Edomites. Okay? I think most people would say more Ishmael's line. I think you're thinking about Ishmael from Hagar's line. Because remember, Ishmael is breaks away from the whole Genesis line of Abraham.
That's what the Muslim teeth
Yeah. look like. But the Edomites, Esau is the son of
Isaac,
which is already line of Abraham. You know, three generations removed. You know, from so it's already that root. But again, I think most Edomites. Today, you know, the whole Middle East, over the last thousands of years, they always fight and intermingle and stuff like that. I do think some of them are Edomites, especially near the Palestinian area. By the way, there's a very famous half-bred Edomite in the New Testament. Do you guys know who he is? There's an Edomite that's in the New
Testament.
New Testament. But then his blood is mixed with Jewish blood. You know who he is? It is Harold.
Harold?
King Harold was mixed, you know? So you see that, I mean, this battle going on between the two goes on even, when you think about it, with the whole thing, Harold wants to kill who? Jesus, right? It's like this battle that began from the past all the way onwards, okay?
King Harold was Jewish.
He's mixed blood.
Mixed.
Jewish and Edomite?
Yeah, the Edomites, uh-huh. Yeah.
I think, he's not a Greek.
No, he is... The Romans propped him up.
No, the Romans propped him because he was supposed to be like the Jews' representative.
Jewish king.
Yeah, as a Jewish king to do their bidding. Okay, because Roman Empire back then, they don't necessarily ever have Roman governors. Sometimes they just said, it's better to have your own people as a puppet, right? Yeah. So then people could say... Yeah, they would have smaller areas to control, local areas, but they all had to give glory to the King of Kings. But that King of Kings is not Jesus Christ. It's referring to an emperor. Right? Actually, that is why Roman persecution was so big, was because Jesus Christ is who? The King of King, Lord of Lord is also an Old Testament thing, and also it is a title for Roman emperor also as well, okay? An emperor is what? Is a king of all these many kings, okay? But when people say that, the implication is huge. When they finally hear, like, oh, Christ, you know, Jesus Christ, you're denying that, the implication they understand is what? The Bible is saying Jesus Christ is even above government, okay? You know, is above that. So, of course, the implication is huge, okay? But anyway, let's go back on.
I think it also says that Esau married Ishmael's daughter at some point.
I'm sure it's...
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist? I think John the Baptist is not...
Esau married Ishmael's daughter.
Yeah, probably. Because he had to... Anyways, let's go back on. I don't want to go say on something I don't know at this time. Okay? So let's go back on here. So we see, even in Obadiah, the judge of Edomites...
That could be true.
Yeah. We'll stick with what we know for sure. Okay. With the Edomites, okay, they are, you know, Gentiles, and yet you see God gives that same rule He gave to Israel, that same moral law of eye for eye, right? Giving what it is when it says, "As you have done, it will be done to you." This is not just only one verse. Jeremiah, verse 50, verse 29. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah, 50, verse 29.
Next two books, is that Habakkuk and Joel?
Yeah.
So we're going through Jeremiah, Habakkuk.
I'm just going to look only at Jeremiah for the sake of time. Jeremiah 50, verse 29. We're not going to look at all, but you guys have the reference, okay? Jeremiah 50, verse 29. Just to show that this is multiple times that this principle is applied, okay? Jeremiah 50 to 51. By way of context, is God's declaring that He will judge the Babylonians. Again, this is Gentiles. Genesis 50 verse 21 says, "Against the land of Meph, whatever, go up against it, and against the inhabitants of Pektah, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you." Okay? That's 21. 29, scrolling down. This is, "Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp against her on every side. Let there not be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has been arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel." And of course, the Holy One of Israel is God Himself. By the way, that's also a title for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Luke, is often called the Holy One of Israel. And yet, God will repay that. By the way, I don't have time to go over this, but if you look through Sermon Audio, our old sermon about Jeremiah, did the Babylonians, is this fulfilled yet? No. Okay. The Babylonians, just the city, Babylon just kind of died out in 600 AD. Just people kind of left, it just died. It never had this happen. I think this is referring to the future. I think Revelation 17 and 18 is referring to a literal Babylon, okay? It's a literal Babylon that will rise back again. Now, in the past, people say, like, why would Babylon, in the middle of a desert, why would the whole nations go over there for economy? If you read Revelation 17, right? Babylon's destroyed the whole world. All these merchants and traders and shipments cry. Well, where is Babylon at today? Modern Babylon is located in modern-day Iraq, right? Why do the people care about Babylon today? Why do people care about Iraq? It's the middle of the desert. It's because something underneath the desert is oil, right? So I do think that is a literal. I do think that is a literal thing, because if you do the history, Babylon was never destroyed like the way it is. People just kind of fled it. If you guys are interested, you guys could go to Veritas Domain, Google, if you want to read it instead of listen, or go to Sermon Audio, type in Jimmy Lee and Isaiah. I mean, I don't know what I'm saying. Babylon, okay? But anyways, going back on, so you see this principle of paying back, okay? Now, in light of all this, how does this change our lives? Okay, how does this change our life? First and foremost, if God is righteous, we must also be righteous. Isaiah 1:17, just looking at the page, says, "Learn to do good." Some of your versions say, "Learn to do right." "Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." If God is good and righteous, should we be good and righteous also? Yes, right? Remember the verse even we saw last time. Be holy just as I am, what? Fill in the blank. I am holy, okay? So we must also learn to be righteous, knowing that God is righteous. Secondly, as another application, we ought to pursue God and His righteousness before anything else. This is actually built